As our Holy Church says, He loves the righteous and has mercy on sinners. In a sense, we gave the impression that this talk had concluded with these two meetings of ours. But there is more to say concerning a group of people who deserve our compassion, the departed. As you yourselves know, most of those who are called Christians and attend funerals and memorial services are not prepared. Indeed, many of us are not prepared even for our own funeral, much less for someone else's. And we must ask, can a person who is unprepared for his own funeral or for someone else's offer anything? Even if he wears black, even if he wipes away his tears, he will offer nothing. Christ cannot be pressured, and such people are far more in need of memorial services themselves than they are in any position to offer them for others. For our Christ is the very one about whom the man who had once been blind spoke. He says it there in John, it's recorded there, that God listens only to the righteous, to those who do His commandments. If a person merely believes but does not act, he will not be able to intercede for another. The Church is our spiritual mother. Without rejecting the body, she concerns herself above all with the spirit, with the soul, and she has beautiful services filled with catenixis, with compunction, at church services, at home and at memorial services. God does not give up on man. He does not give up on him. But people must be as the man born blind describes. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. It is not enough simply to be devout. One must also do his will. Nor is it enough simply to do good. One must also be devout. And with reverence for God, both are necessary, because many possess one but not the other. They appear devout, yet their deeds are not pleasing to God. Others would not even step on an ant, yet they want little to do with Christ. Both are necessary, as the man born blind said, a man once blind in body, but keen-sighted in spirit. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So when a person comes and takes part in a service, and that person is God-fearing and is someone who does God's will, then God hears them, and in a certain way they force God's hand, wringing out His mercy and His love on behalf of a third person for someone else's sake. You see, in His love, Christ has left room for us too to show our own love. And I would say that drawing on various elements from the Old Testament, from tradition, and more broadly from the life of Christ and the roles He came into the world to fulfill, He has formed what are known as the funeral services and memorial services. If one were to study it deeply, one would learn many things. The funeral service contains the loftiest philosophy and the loftiest theology. Everyone ought to know it by heart, rather than waiting for others to chant it for them. They should chant it themselves every day. Through these prayers, the Troparia and the Psalms selected from the Old and New Testaments, a person could be brought to such deep catenixis, such compunction, and come to himself so fully that he would no longer fear death. Many have fallen into a terror of death, and Satan brings them to the grave through suicide before they would otherwise have died. In the normal course of things, this is one of Satan's tricks. For as I said, there is a company we ought to love dearly, and one day, whether we want to or not, we too will join it and become part of that beloved company of those who have fallen asleep. I would ask your permission to say a few words about this. Thank you. The Church sets these things before us. I will simply try to remind people of them, to bring them into circulation, as it were, and uncover them because they lie buried. Most of us do not even know what is said in those texts. Let me simply tell you that I once heard a very respectable lady, highly esteemed in religious circles, saying, well, if paradise has room for us, all well and good. But if it does not, where will he put us, because it has no... Have you not heard them say, chant the Amamos where it fits, sir, and, well, if it fits, if it does not fit, then so be it. These luminaries of orthodoxy, standing there with candles in their hands, have never even opened the book to see how it is written or what it means. This, then, is precisely what I hope to do. I hope I will not weary you, but simply acquaint you with some of these truths. I am certainly not the proper person to interpret the saint's spirit, but as far as I am able, by His grace, I will present it to you. Our church has surrounded both the funeral service and the memorial service, that is, the memorials we hold, as we call them, with many elements drawn from the Old Testament. Above all, it has selected passages from the longest and most instructive psalm of the Old Testament, Psalm 118, known as the Amamos, the Psalm of the Blameless. This psalm has 176 verses. No other psalm has as many. It is divided. It is divided into 22 parts, with 8 verses in each part, 22 times 8, which comes to 176. In the holy monasteries, the Amamos is read in full. Here in the world, because we are in a hurry, we select from its 176 verses only 3 stases of 8 verses each and recite just 24:24. We omit the other 152. Indeed, many who do not read the Psalter do not know what is taught there in this psalm. If a person were to study this psalm alone and not merely study it, but live it and put it into practice, he would learn the whole story of the human race. He would learn how he should address God and what he should ask of Him. There he would see many of God's judgments. Everything in it was set down through the Holy Spirit by the prophet David in Psalm 118, as I have told you, which is also known as the Amamos. So now I shall speak and explain in outline what is said through the Amamos both at the funerals of lay people and at memorial services. For the words that are spoken presume that the person for whom they are said had put these things in order in his life, that he had done them, believed them, understood them, and pursued them. I would not be lying if I said that, out of 100 of us, 95 have no real connection with any of this. The words are spoken merely as a formality, since our lives do not correspond to their true meaning. You have heard that beautiful line that says, "Blessed is the way in which you walk today," and it truly is a blessed way. What it means is that the church regards that way as blessed, and she offers her prayers over a person's departure from this life, just as she also welcomes a person's entrance into this world. When you women gave birth, didn't a priest come to you and bring you the blessings of the church for the child you had brought into the world? Then, when the 40 days had passed, as we say, you took that child to the church and in a certain sense dedicated it to God. If it was a boy, the priest even carried him into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. And the prayers he says over that child, that he may become a bishop, that he may become a priest, that he may pass right inside the sanctuary. The female children, though, he does not allow to go inside right from their swaddling clothes. Isn't all of this a welcome given to the human being, to the one who comes into the world? Doesn't he pray that this child's name be written in the book of life? What is there that he does not ask for that child in there? And what does the church not do for him afterward? Does she not cleanse him through baptism and sustain him through Holy Communion? If he falls and becomes defiled, does she not have another spiritual cleansing called metanoia, repentance and confession? Why does she do all this? She prepares him for that final hour, so that his way may be blessed. Yet for many of us it is not blessed, not because it could not have been blessed, but because we did not prepare ourselves. This way is blessed. Although the church intercedes, prays, and offers blessing upon blessing, the way is nevertheless not blessed because we did not concern ourselves with this path. A human being has 3 births. First, he is born into this world from his mother. Second, he is born anew from the baptismal font and becomes a new man. His third birth comes when he leaves this shell behind and flies into eternity. If a person fails in that other birth, when at the resurrection he will appear in another body as a new man, then it would have been better for him never to have been born. It will not matter whether he lived comfortably, received applause, or enjoyed glory, honors, money, pleasures, and possessions. It would have been better for him never to have been born if he failed in that. If only one could ask for spiritual eyes and behold a single funeral, as it truly is, seeing what takes place around all the people and things with which we surround it here. And we imagine that these things are eternal and worthy of applause. If only God would open our eyes, so that at just one funeral we could see what really takes place. If you wish and are able to find it, or if you have the book I'm about to mention, read it, and you will see the truth of what I am telling you now, the life of St. Andrew the Fool for Christ. One day, while attending a funeral, he was weeping and mourning. Bishops, priests, wreaths, and bands were escorting a wealthy man of that time to his grave. A holy man was weeping, and his disciple Epiphanius, later St. Epiphanius the Great, asked him why. He replied, "Do you not see? Do you not see the demons going before him, offering incense with animal filth? Do you not see? This was the man who was always in the church from early morning, yes, that very man, but who stayed up at night. He would take you to the church, yet at night he lived in corruption, and in the morning he went back to the church. The people regarded him as a saint and proclaimed him one, but he belonged to Satan, and the demons went before him rejoicing." This is what spiritual people could see. Materially minded people saw only the outward things they admired. Many people even leave precise instructions about which slippers and suit are to be put on them and how much is to be given. Sadly, the vainglory of many people continues even after death. That is why I say that the funeral service contains the greatest theology and the greatest wisdom, and that through it a person could become blessed. This is why it begins with the word blessed. And even if a person had been living lawlessly, he could still get himself ready to depart for eternity with everything set in order, and the way he goes would truly be blessed. As I keep telling you, let me tell you just one more thing, and then I will leave this very great subject. Let us turn to another matter. Just as you see a multitude of people here, close your eyes and behold a multitude there as well. And perhaps that world is more numerous than the world now living here. God knows the numbers, I do not. What has He ordained for those in that world, that it be done through His church? It is not enough to say, as some do, instead of a memorial service, I will give something in charity, and in this way I will send it to my mother, my brother, my spouse, or my child. They will never receive it. It concerns the proper observance of a memorial. The one who holds the soul in his hand is Christ, who has authority over both the dead and the living. You may give money to charity, but you must not substitute that for a memorial offering. You must still have the memorial service celebrated. You will bring the offering bread and the kaliva. You will make your confession and have the paraclesis served as God wills. Then you will also give material help to someone else if they are in need. Concerning memorial services, the text says, "We have received and preserved prayers and supplications for the departed, offered up to God on the 3rd, 9th, and 40th days." These are what we call the 3rd day, 9th day, and 40th day memorials, followed by those at 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, and 1 year. This very thing, he says, is done after 3 months, then right after 6, and then after a year. So from that point on, that is, he regards these memorials as, in a certain sense, obligatory. Then he says, as often as the relatives and those close to the departed wish to do this, they are not hindered. Whenever a relative wishes it, he says, they will be able to bring the person they want before the church to be remembered. Memorial services may be celebrated on any day except during Great Lent before Pascha. During Great Lent, memorial services are not held on weekdays, because neither the Divine Liturgy nor the commemorations and feast days of saints are celebrated then except on Saturdays and Sundays. The other days are penitential days. The full Divine Liturgy is not celebrated. Instead, as you know, we have the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts. At that liturgy, no particles are removed at the proskynoid, and consequently no memorial service is held. Therefore, the Church does not recognize a memorial observance without prosphora and without the Eucharistic sacrifice. On the eve of the memorial service, whether it falls on a Saturday or a weekday, the priest chants the funeral trisagion over the kaliva in the evening. A plate of kaliva is brought to the church the evening before, and the priest chants the appropriate trisagion. Then in the morning, the next morning, at the holy table of preparation, the prothesis, the priest takes out a particle, Right there, while he is doing the proskomide, the service of preparing the gifts, he also takes out a portion. He lifts a particle from the prosphoron, the offering bread that has been brought by the family of the departed, and he commemorates the person in this way. When the family member brings the prosphoron, the offering bread, for the person they want commemorated, the priest takes out a particle and says for them, "Remember, O Lord, your servant so-and-so, who has fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection unto eternal life, and of communion with you, and forgive him every transgression, both voluntary and involuntary." So it begins the evening before, it continues in the morning, and after that we enter into the liturgy. When the little entrance takes place, what we call the wisdom arise, and the priest goes back into the altar, various apolitikia, the dismissal hymns are chanted. The apolitikion of the church itself is also chanted, the dismissal hymn of the church, as you know. Then the priest, after the apolitikion of the church, also commemorates the one who has fallen asleep, for whom the memorial service is being held, and he says, "Remember, O Lord, in your goodness, your handmaid, and forgive all the sins she committed in this life, for no one is without sin except you, who are able to grant rest also to him or her who has departed." Then, if a bishop is celebrating, he commemorates the person for whom the memorial service is being held. If no bishop is celebrating, the priest does so, as you know. After the consecration of the holy gifts, that is, after your own of your own, when the bread has become the body and the wine the blood, then, during especially, the priest reads inwardly the prayer of St. John Chrysostom, and at the end he also commemorates by name the person for whom the memorial service is being held. We now come to the end, to the communion hymn, when the Amamos is chanted. By the Amamos I mean the Alleluia. You remember it and know it. So, as you can see, there is an entire sequence that takes up the departed from the evening before. At this point, I would like to remind some of you of something that you yourselves may have seen, even if it does not happen among you. Many people bring their prosphoron at the holy gifts, at the creed, or even at the final through the prayers. What is the priest supposed to do with it then? For whom is this prosphoron? Perhaps it is for someone living who is at work and has valid reasons for not being there, but you should either have brought it in the morning so that the priest could remove a particle for that person, or brought it the evening before. What particle can he remove now? What can he say or commemorate? Others do not bring a prosphoron at all. They offer money to receive the blessed bread. What can be done with that? Has anyone been commemorated in your name or in the other person's name? For whom has the commemoration been made? These things are the result of ignorance. As I said here on another evening, if our good priests had instructed their assistants, whenever people bring you prosphora after the proskomide, remind them. Do not neglect to do this, because such a prosphoron is not offered at the proskomide. Neither the departed nor the sick person, nor anyone else for whom it was brought, takes part in the commemoration. Little by little, this problem would be corrected. People would discuss it among themselves, saying, "This is what happened to me." They would learn, and gradually this disorder on the one hand and this injustice on the other would come to an end. Do you know what it means to deprive a departed person of grace? Do you know what that means? You do not. You do not know how that soul waits there for you simply to lift your little finger and send something. We shall understand this very well when we ourselves go there. Then we will understand what harm we have done, what we have deprived them of, and what awaits us. We too will suffer the same and be repaid in kind. For when we conduct ourselves in this way, the children we leave behind will conduct themselves no differently. They will behave as we do, and perhaps even worse, because, as you know, humanity grows harder every day. At most, our newly enlightened children may cremate us and keep us in some little bag. Do you understand? So you see where this begins, how the church takes up the person, and how loving toward mankind Christ is. Through the Holy Spirit, he established these prayers from the very first liturgy of St. James. Those of you who read and have obtained the liturgy of St. James, which today is celebrated once a year, on his feast on the 23rd of October, should read there the prayers for the departed. Likewise, those of you who have the apostolic constitutions, read there, in the apostolic constitutions, how the apostles received the practice of praying for those who have fallen asleep, and how the apostles handed it down to others, and we still have it to this day. Thus, both at the funeral and at the memorial service, we come through the amamos, selecting certain verses, to present the person who has died, how we see that person, how that person lived, and how, in a certain sense, that life is set before us for imitation. It says, then, "Blessed are the blameless in the way, Alleluia. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." This is in the first verse. This is how the first verse of the Amamos begins. It begins by declaring that the departed is blameless. We are not blameless, neither we who remain, nor many who have departed from us. Glory to you, O God, Alleluia. It is a Hebrew word, interpreted as glory to you, O God. You will have heard it used on other occasions in the services of our church. Alleluia. 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 Glory to you, O God. Alleluia. Glory to God. 12 times the Alleluia, 3 times in each of 3 sets, and glory to God 3 times. It is a Hebrew word. The psalm speaks of a blameless way. Blameless are those who walk in this way. Glory to God, it glorifies God. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Which of us truly says this? God is blessed, truly worthy of worship and adoration. Teach me your statutes. But who wants to hear them? I am not speaking of young men or young women. I am speaking of those advanced in years who have no time to spare, although some deceived by Satan may imagine that they do. I am speaking of those who in the natural course of things have no time to spare. Is it true that we ask Christ to teach us his statutes? We do not want Christ, nor do we want Christ's statutes, commandments, and exhortations, because for the most part they forbid us things. They contain many do nots and many you shall nots, which oppose the flesh, the ego, the world, and self-interest. And when a person is touched in these matters, he wants neither Christ nor paradise, he wants nothing. What he needs is the courage, if he is willing to believe that one day he will depart from this world, whether he wants to or not, and whether he believes it or not. Then he will come face to face with a harsh reality, where no one will be able to show him mercy, because he himself refused to show mercy to his own soul. Do you know that even God cannot show mercy to a person unless that person willingly shows mercy to himself by humbling himself? I take this thought as a parallel from St. Anthony the Great. This reminds me of the time when some educated and rather proud men from Alexandria went to the saint. They were suffering from illnesses, and they said to him, "Have mercy on us, Abba." He replied, "My children, neither can I have mercy on you, nor can God have mercy on you unless you first have mercy on yourselves." Yes, that is how it is. In verse 20 of that same psalm, because after the opening verses, the service then brings in verse 20 of the Amamos, the funeral psalm, it says, "My soul has longed to desire your judgments at all times," and we could cry out with all the strength of our soul, "That's a lie." We have never longed for this, never pursued it, and never even wish to make a single day holy, not at all times, not even for one holy day. For many of us, this psalm is like fire. Do you understand what it means for these words to be placed on the chanter's lips as he speaks at that moment on behalf of the departed, saying, "My soul has longed, not merely desired, but deeply longed"? The whole day, not merely part of it, perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. That is what the priest says. And the people answer through the chanter, "Grant this, O Lord." "Yes, give it to me." And again, we could just as well cry out, "That's a lie. We don't even want such a day." Because the day, you would have to admit, it's going to be a dirty one. It will be shameful. It will be carnal. It will be all of those things. That is what it will be, holy, peaceful, and sinless. Will it not? And yet here we dare to say this to him, because he is now journeying. He has taken the blameless and blessed path. He says, I did nothing else in my life except long for you, and at all times I longed for your ordinances, your judgments, and your commandments. That is all, it is true. But let each of us ask himself. In the same way they bring in another passage. Verse 28. They go to the Amamos, Psalm 118, the Psalm of the Blameless, and borrow another line from there, one that says this. My soul has grown drowsy from acedia, from despondency. Strengthen me in thy words. Alleluia, my soul has gone numb, he says, from indifference. And how do things really stand with that? Where do I myself stand? Or how did my own man end up, the one I've already got settled in paradise, right in the center of it, in the Omonia Square of paradise, with his travel pass in hand, and it'll get him straight inside? Or my own woman? Because we judge by feeling, we judge by the flesh, we do not judge by the righteousness of God. Who holds God's scales in his hand? Who holds God's measuring rod so that he can measure as Christ measures and weigh as Christ weighs? I have told you this before, but because it is relevant to our subject, I take you to the book of Daniel. The king was within the city, inside a fortress stocked with food for 2 years, while Darius the Persian was outside besieging Babylon. Inside, the king was drinking wine, scripture says, in the presence of 1,000 nobles. When the wine had enlivened him, he ordered that the vessels from Solomon's temple be brought out, the vessels that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had carried away when Jerusalem was taken captive. And before the lords and ladies, he drank wine from those holy vessels of Solomon's temple. At that very moment, Belshazzar saw a hand writing on the wall. What was this hand, and what was it writing? His joints gave way, and from terror he could no longer stand upright. He called for wise men, he called for Chaldeans, he called and he called. The queen came in as well, Zathi Basileu, long live the king. Those expressions you see that they used over there, long live the king, but no one was able to interpret it for him. And then she reminded him about Daniel, and Daniel was brought from prison and he interpreted for him the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You have been measured, he tells him, and found wanting. You have been weighed and found wanting. Darius, he said, would enter the city with his forces. The kingdom had reached its end, and indeed Darius diverted the river and entered through its dry bed. That very night, while they were drunk with wine and in one another's arms, his men slaughtered them. God measures differently, and God weighs differently, even now. At this very moment as we speak, each person justifies himself in his own way, rather than according to the righteousness of God. But God is weighing and measuring, and woe to us. He then draws on the 36th verse of the psalm, which says, Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Incline, that is, turn, bend my heart to your testimonies, to your commandments, and not to covetousness. Let us not get tangled up with the world. Let us not get tangled up in pleasures and in the things of this world. But is it true that this is what we are actually asking for? We ask Christ to incline our heart, for he does not bend anyone's heart or neck by force. A person must freely desire this and ask for it. One father of our holy church says, to incline means to bend, to turn. It is the disposition and will of man that inclines, either by turning aside toward evil, or, through the reception of divine grace, by turning away from evil toward virtue. Man's disposition alone can abandon virtue and turn toward evil, but if he so desires, God helps him to leave evil behind and return to virtue. In the first case, sin entices his will, drawing it away from virtue and toward sin. This, he says, man brought about by himself, and so he set out on the path of the prodigals. Man is inclined toward what is worse. But the second course, his return to virtue, God restored and strengthened. When a person wills it, then the grace of Christ comes. And that grace comes from the incarnate Christ, who became man, the sustainer of the worlds, in order to help the one who wills, to help the human being, strengthening the will with divine grace. That is why Paul says to the Philippians, For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. But let no one say, why doesn't he give it to me as well? Because grace is given to everyone who wants it. It does not violate our free will, our God-given self-determination. And if many of us still find ourselves living and acting against the commandments, it is because our will is so wounded that it does not incline that way. Our heart should point that way like a compass needle. You have seen how the magnetic needle is always drawn toward the north. Turn the compass however you wish, and the needle will still point north. So too must the Christian be. Whatever happens, the Christian's heart must keep pointing that way. Something has made a deep impression on me, and I'll keep reminding you of it. Most of you probably know it. It comes from a prayer of St. John Chrysostom. I've written that prayer out in that book of mine called Pray Without Ceasing. It's a prayer he offered every day. In one part of it he says, I shall give it in my own words, because I do not remember the exact wording, that even if one day he should deny him, the Lord should know that he does not truly wish to deny him, but desires his own salvation. In other words, he prayed in advance. He says to himself, I am human. Who knows what circumstances I may find myself in or how I may go astray? So he offers a prayer to Christ beforehand and says, even if I stray, know that in my heart I desire you. I am sick now, and in my sickness I may not desire what is right. But if I were not sick, I would desire to be with you. Just stop and think about this one thing. What I mean is that a person's own willing is essential, and that is why many people have no grace. They catch a glimpse of grace, and they can't rise to it. Because if you ask them, they can see perfectly well that what they're doing is a sin. But when you say to them, do you want to stop this sin? They'll tell you, I can't. They won't tell you, I don't want to. That's the answer they'll give you, I can't. I'm not asking you whether you can, I'm asking whether you want to. And they don't answer, because the truth is they don't want to. Do you see? Because if they stop the sin, they'll lose everything they're scraping together to live on in a way that is sinful, dishonorable, immoral, against the gospel, against Christ. Grace may be offered to you, for example, but you are told, when I want you to stop, you will have to work, humble yourself, submit to others, and perhaps even go without proper clothing and face the world in poverty and so on. At that point, you choose what is temporary and remain indifferent to eternity. And you do not realize that when you are humbled, Christ will raise you up again. As the psalmist says, he lifts up the poor man from the dunghill. You will sit your examinations, you will accept the humiliation, you will endure the hardships of everything you have done, and then he will bring you out into refreshment, into a place of rest. For Christ himself will not consent to leave you down there. He will bring you out. But man does not understand these things, so that he might order his life rightly, make a decision, and say, I shall renounce sin. Do you know what St. Mary Magdalene says? I would rather enter a blazing furnace of fire of my own free will rather than commit a sin. Do you hear? I would willingly enter the fire and perish rather than commit a sin. And at this moment something else comes to mind as a negative parallel. Those of you who have that first recording of Satan being bound at the Kyria Patron Monastery will remember the point where the hieromonk tells Satan to go down to Tartarus. Tartarus. And Satan says to her, if you knew what Tartarus was, you would not even bring the word to your lips. Satan himself admits it, that is what he tells her. Anyone who has the earlier recording, not the one made at St. Gerasimos the other day, but another one lasting about 2 hours in which he is kept bound all night at the monastery of Oblu in Patras, can hear what he says there. If you knew what Tartarus was, you would not let the word touch your tongue or enter your mouth. He then draws on the 53rd verse of Psalm 118, which contains the familiar words, despondency seized me because of the sinners who forsake your law. This may seem foreign to us, but for you to feel this way, it must become your own experience and mine as well. He says that despondency overcame him because of the sinners who have forsaken his law. Is it true that we grieve and mourn for those who are not in Christ? Or do we say, shut the door, let us go inside and leave them to tear one another's eyes out as they fight among themselves? Do we truly mourn? one of the fathers makes the following connection. He says, let me put it more simply for you, that you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are members of the body of Christ, do you understand? Members of Christ, each one a member, and when one member suffers, the others suffer with it. When your foot hurts, does the eye remain indifferent? Does the hand remain indifferent? Do you not look at it, shine a light on it, apply ointment? Does the hand not go to help it, remove the thorn and bandage it? The other members suffer with it and hasten to its aid. Therefore, every righteous person who sees his fellow human beings despising the divine laws and moving away from God becomes downhearted, sorrowful, afflicted, and distressed, because his brothers and fellow members have become vessels of destruction and will be punished in eternal fire. Here then, the departed person in a sense takes up these words and says, I did not grieve only over my own condition, I also grieved for the others whom I saw. Yet many of us have not taken this seriously. To tell the truth, I am only half right about this. I am wrong about the other half, because I know many spiritually renewed fathers and mothers who truly grieve and are almost constantly in mourning for their children who have gone astray. Yet even this, true though it is, will be found upon examination to contain elements foreign to genuine Christian love. We suffer and grieve because we feel, this is my little child, my dear husband, my dear wife, my own brother or sister, but if it were just any sister in Christ, a neighbor or someone living farther down the road, we would not even discuss it. Here lies the secret. Do you have the strength? Do I have the strength? Have we all cultivated ourselves deeply enough to see every person who has failed and fallen far from Christ as a brother of Christ, and as our own brother, as one of the same body, born of the same mother, the baptismal font, and partaking with us from the same divine chalice of the Orthodox Church? Is this how we see them? For if we thought as this passage from the Psalm sets before me, we would have done many things. If we took the matter to heart, we would offer the paraclesis, have divine liturgies celebrated, and undertake prayers and fasts on behalf of others. And we would have helped a great many people. There's a man here with us who prays for his little grandchild, and someone else prays for that same child as well. And the child was sick out in the countryside. And Saint Nectarios of Agaena went to the child and said, you will recover because two people are praying for you. Do you understand? You will recover because two people are praying for you. Have we taken this seriously? Then there is that other note you read at the beginning. Of course, I have no prophetic ability to discern who wrote it, but this soul asks those who faced the firing squad because of the evil they had done, because they had burned people and committed such things, what can we do for them? How can we help them? Do you understand? This shows that the person is concerned about them. Dear friends, there are people who left great unbelief behind them, yet many of them can be helped where they are. If the time has come for me to relate revelations so that people may learn whatever they are willing to learn, that is precisely the purpose of preaching. Whoever wishes may listen, and whoever wishes may reject it. No one is forced. Christ did not send a policeman to bring anyone here. He sent his Holy Spirit to bring each person so that he may accept or refuse, so that he may hear and be saved, or hear and reject the message, and thus be left without excuse. For as Isaiah 55:11 says, the word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return empty. Preaching takes place and has two possible outcomes. Revelations are given and likewise have two possible outcomes. Some accept them and are saved, while others reject them and are condemned, being left without excuse. Despondency has taken hold of me, he says. I have no desire for anything. Because of sinners, he says, who forsake your law. These are the people who, for if each person were to reflect on this, he would reproach himself. For if many people today are blind to these matters, the eternal truths of the faith, perhaps this is also because of our own negligence. What part have we played in enlightening others? Did we send them a book? Did we write them a letter? Did we pray? Did we put their names on our slip of paper and hand it in, so they would be commemorated there at the altar? What did we do? Did we fast for them? Did we pray for them? Did we have a liturgy served for them? What did we actually do? Because if Christ has made us salt, how is it that they have gone rotten? It is because we did not salt them. And if Christ has set us up as light, how is it that they cannot see and are walking in the darkness? For we are under the bushel rather than upon the lampstand. The lives of many Christians are such that they have led many people into hell. Not even Satan can achieve as much as the inconsistent life of someone who calls himself a Christian. And let me mention one more thing, which in a sense brings this section to a close. The first stasis says, I am a companion of all who fear you and keep your commandments. I too, he says, share fellowship with all those who fear and revere you and keep your commandments. This is indeed the secret. It is a terrible thing, very fearful, when you think of it, to mock God. As Paul puts it so concisely, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you say to me, Save us, O Son of God, yet you come into the congregation with hair a yard long, although you are a man, and then ask me to save you, you are mocking me by coming here. You come here dressed in men's trousers, though you are a woman, and mock me while asking me to save you. Then you even ask my mother to intercede, saying, Theotokos, intercede that we may be saved. Do you understand? This is a fearful thing, to say such words to him while being in no way willing to change. Yet we say these things as though they concerned other people, while everyone in the church chants them together. We have never been catechized in matters of the faith. Everything else we settle on our own terms to suit ourselves. That is why he says here, I am a partaker with all them that fear thee. I too am one of them. You see me now coming along this way. I was in the company of all these God-fearing people. I fear God, I acknowledge God, I take God seriously, I reckon with God in my life. And let the wife fear her husband, that is, respect him, take him seriously, and show him due regard, because the man was not made from her, she was made from the man. And he did not bring her to perdition, rather she brought the man and the human race to perdition, and now God does not permit her otherwise, but tells her to respect her husband, take him seriously, and show him due regard. Do you understand, therefore, all those who fear you and keep your commandments? Alleluia, glory to God, then, for what I have accomplished. I may have tired you, and I ask your forgiveness. In any case, since I know certain things, I have an obligation to make them known. I have no right to hide this one talent under a bushel. I have no right not to collect and record what I discover within our holy faith, within our Orthodox Church. Amen. I will have copies given to anyone else who wants them. And so, if you will permit me, we shall continue in another talk, in order to discuss a few more things that are necessary both for us here and for those over there who are waiting to receive help from our hands. That's all for tonight.